if you've hung out with us any length of time, you know I'm a spiritual mutt. Now, what that means is that I didn't grow up in one systematic faith. I grew up in a house where mom and dad didn't go to church, at least not until later in our life. And I started my faith experience in a Methodist church that had a youth group that consisted of three people, me and my two sisters, okay? And we were carried there by an older lady named Mrs. Rhodes. And then I left there because we moved physically. And I got into a Baptist church, and for the most part, I grew up there. And that Baptist church was a weird church. They did things differently than you would ever imagine, which might explain me a little bit, okay? But it was just different growing up in that kind of a church. First time my wife went there, she thought we were strange. And we were, and that's okay. And that's because she grew up in a very normal church, and we weren't normal. Then we left, we moved over the mountain, and we went to a church for the longest time called First Christian Church, which was an independent Christian church. And again, there's differences. And of course, eventually God called me into ministry, and we ended up here. And so here is another kind of card in the deck. And as I have gone on this faith journey, I have discovered something about churches. They all got issues. Even the best ones and the good ones and the ones that I think were awesome and the ones that I learned, they got issues. They got problems. And wouldn't it be great if the things that tear at a church wore a top hat and a cape and had a handlebar mustache and a sinister laugh. And we could see it. It would almost be better if they showed up wearing a hockey mask and carrying a machete. You know it's coming, right? Run. I got it. Maybe if we could just take all of our problems and dress it up in a pair of red pajamas and give it some horns and hand it a pitchfork. There we go. I can now identify all of my problems. The problem is we think most of the challenges in it for a church are external things. Things from the outside coming in. And so that means we have to learn how to defend our faith. Oh my gosh, I grew up hearing that term over and over and over. Defend your faith. I'm a very good defensive person. I can be a very good offensive person too, but it's offensive, not offensive. Okay, so I can do both, but we think we have to defend it because everything is coming from the outside. But really, the reality is, the things that rip at a church, they're internal. So this year has been a year of community, and you have to appreciate what's been going on. The leadership here at Parkview Christian Church made the decision, and it was a decision, a defined decision, to make 2024 a year focused on community. Not community out there, the community in our body. And that sounds a little backwards, sort of, because we know our job is to go into the world and reach the world. Have no fear, it's coming, all right? There is a grand finale to all of this, and I promise you, we're going to get back to the it's about going into the world, but we got to build base camp back. So earlier this year when we started this whole thing, I gave you a definition of community, a group of people living in the same place, having a particular characteristic or something in common. It also means a feeling of fellowship with others because of sharing common attitudes and interests and goals. And one of the reasons we've been doing this year is because we came to the realization, and it's not COVID's fault. This started way before COVID. Somewhere along the way, our church lost all of its connecting points. And we became a group of people sharing a building and not sharing our lives. And that's bad. That's not the way Jesus designed the church to work. But in focusing on community, we have to understand there is a danger that we just turn inward focus and we begin to make this church all about us, all about what I want and what I think about and what I want to happen. So we have to be very careful. But we do not want to abandon the idea of community, because eventually for us to be an effective outreach church, we must have a strong community. That's what has to happen. Our building, our church, our organization, our community, the gathering of our people must be a safe place for people to bring their burdens. You've got to be able to come here and be broken, not perfect. Somehow, some way, it must be a teaching place to help you grow, and be careful about that word. We're going to talk a lot about that word grow in our last sermon series of the year, but it's got to be a place where you can come and learn and grow. And it absolutely has to be a place of where you can pray. Because prayer is not just about helping us to connect with each other. It's teaching us to connect with one another. And that brings us to this little sermon series, 6 weeks long, so it's not an ultra long one. Nowhere near as long as Noah. Whew. I'm glad I ain't got to do this for 9 weeks, because this is a hard sermon series. And it all comes from some verses in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. There are six things the Lord hates. By the way, God does not hate the people doing them. Okay, so the things are not the people, it's the actions. Just make sure you get that, all right? There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. In our first sermon series of the year, we talked about things that the early church did to promote community. Here in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon points out six things, seven if you count the detestable thing, that simply rip the community apart. See, that was the intrigue when I stumbled across this verse. And by the way, this sermon series was not one of the ones that was on the original sermon calendar for the year. This took the place of something else because I thought this important. What really struck me about this is not the seven things, it's the word that Solomon used at the end. It's the community. Because the things on this list, if left alone, will ultimately totally kill community. And by the way, that doesn't just mean in the church. It could mean any kind of community. This is part of your family. This will kill a family. If this is part of your neighborhood, this will kill a neighborhood. Okay? These are the things that really tear us apart. And we've looked at two. We looked at our eyes, which Solomon labeled as prideful. We looked at our hands, which Solomon said be careful that they don't shed innocent blood. We tied the word malice and ultimately the word unforgiveness there. And the next, we're going to go after the heart of the matter. A heart that devises wicked schemes. And when I think wicked schemes, I'm back to the bowler hat dude with his laugh. And, you know, I know what wicked looks like, right? Wicked is Pearl Harbor, right? Wicked is 9/11. Okay. If you grew up in my era, wicked is Columbine, one of the very first mass school shootings. We can add other mass shootings and school shootings all down the road. But when I think wicked scheme, that's what I get in my mind. I don't think that's what Solomon's after here. Because I'm going to go with a hunch. There is nobody sitting here today that's got a plot going on at your house where you're going to overthrow the government. I'm actually going to go on another hunch that there's nobody sitting here today that you sit at home and you make plots to tear the church apart. I don't think we sit around and do that. I don't. I mean, I'm sure there are people in the world that do, but that's not the people that I know. I know the people sitting here. And I don't think you're doing that. So what does this have to do with us? Because today we're going to talk about premeditated sin.
Oh, no.
Yeah, this is going to be one of those sermons. And we got to catch up with the issue, because the issue is kind of piggybacked on our current Bible study that's going on in our 9:30 time slot, the book of James. And James defines it this way. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Wow, now that's a good verse, because it shows the progression of how this works. And so when I begin to talk about this idea of sin, the only sin, only person's sin I can talk about is mine. I can't talk about yours. So let me tell you some things that I've learned about my sin, and maybe you could apply it to yours. Most of my sin does not catch me by surprise. Huh? There are moments that something happens, and I find myself in a situation, and I make a bad choice in the moment, and that bad choice is sinful, and therefore it's sin, but that is not the norm. The sin in my life, I can usually see it coming down the track about 10 miles away. And you know, I'm one of those people. Not this time. And I stayed in the middle of the track. And I let it overtake me when I should just run or get off the track or do something different. So I see my sin coming a long ways away. And I don't care what sin it is. It always starts with these words. I want. And this should sound very familiar to you right now, because we did a whole sermon series about a couple years ago called The Dragon Slayer, and we talked about this idea that I want. Solomon identifies the idea of premeditated sin. It doesn't actually begin in my mind. He says it is an act of the heart. So somewhere deep down inside of my heart, and I don't think he's talking about the little thing that pumps blood inside of my body. He's talking about a metaphorical heart here. Somewhere down in my heart, I begin to hatch something. In my heart of hearts, I want something. And here's the problem. Can I really trust my heart? After all, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 3, I'm sure you're very familiar with this scripture, says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So can I really trust my heart when it says I want? I mean, you've heard the saying, the heart wants what it wants, and that is absolutely true. But what you need to remember is the heart always wants what it wants in the moment. It must have been love, but it's over now. I want what I want, but I want what I want right now. However, James says that it's not just about the heart. Something else comes into it, because James uses this word, this reactiveness of our heart. So I want. And so now I allow my heart to react to what I want. And then another part of my body gets involved, and I begin to devise. So now we got the brain working with the heart. And now I got a problem, because devise means to plan or invent by careful thought. James also uses the words conceive, which is to form or devise in my mind. So now I've got my heart saying, I want it, 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 I want it. And now my brain kicks in and says, okay, how can I get it? I change. Not just what I want. Now I'm thinking, okay, how can I get it? And there's the train. She's coming on down the tracks. I see it coming. I know it's going to happen. But I'm going to stand there and say, but this time, God, it's all going to be different. I want. How do I get? And I want you to see that not all desire is bad. There actually is some good desire. Because in Psalm chapter 37, verse 4, it says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So again, you see how heart and desire are linked. So as long as I keep my desires with God, then my desires are okay. But again, it's on the track of me. And I want what I want, and by golly, I'm going to get what I want. And then I began to throw out, God, I don't care if you want me to have it or not. And sometimes I don't care who I have to hurt to get what I want. And I'm not talking about murdering people or killing, but we hurt people trying to get the things that we want. And you realize this whole thing can be summed up in one big word. I become selfish. As my mind begins to work out the details of how I get what I want, Eventually, out pops, ta-da, my very own wicked scheme. And James calls it the birthplace of my sin. Now, here in the NIV, it uses the word scheme, and so obviously I'm not a schemer. Okay, I am a schemer. Okay, I know how this works, but I actually like the way King James translated this verse because it doesn't say schemes. It says that it says wicked imaginations. Oh, I understand this one now. I have a very good imagination. I can imagine all kind of things in my mind. Maybe some things that I would never actually do. But here's the thing. In my imagination or my planning or my scheming to get what I want, the fact is I become focused only on the here and now, not on God's picture, which says we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, the here and now, what is unseen is eternal. Wow, that's a lot to digest on a Sunday morning. It is. But I need you to see that when I say the word wicked scheme, you don't get to sit down and say, well, I've never devised a plan like that, so that's not me. If you've ever gone through the process of seeing something you want, and then you begin to go to, I want to have it, I'm going to figure out how to get it, and then even when you figure out how to get it, there's a little sin involved, and you say, you know what, I'm going to do it anyway because I want it. Welcome to your wicked scheme. And remember, this isn't just about identifying. We want to know, how does this impact our community? Now, again, it does impact the community outside the world, because remember, the world's looking in at us, and when they see us hatching our plans and doing things to each other, then they begin to say, I don't want to be part of that, because, like, again, I got my own issues. I don't need yours. I've got plenty of my own. And so the first question I know everybody asks whenever we talk about dealing with sin, what business of anybody else's anyway, it's my life. Seriously. If I want to go out and do it and it's not hurting anybody else, what business do you have to tell me how to live my life? You're an adult, I'm an adult, we're all adults here. You make your decisions, I'll make my decisions, and you know what? I want. And from a community perspective, I have to remind you of something. It's called a body. Yeah, you knew this verse was going to come back to haunt you someday, right? Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all of its many parts forms one body, so it is with Christ. So the fact is, everything I do impacts somebody else. You know what they say, no man is an island and no woman is an island either. I can't make decisions that don't impact my family. I can't make decisions that don't impact my church family. Even my decisions to stand on the track when I see the sin coming and say I want. And the thing is, if we are all connected to Christ and everything I can do potentially has impact to the body of believers. And if you ever have suffered with a health issue, I have been for the past month walking around like a decrepit person because my back got injured while we were on vacation, and everything I did, it hurt to move, it hurt to sleep, it hurt to eat, it hurt to work, you name it, it hurt to watch TV, everything hurt. But you know what it really was? There was one little disc right in the back of my back that was causing all the pain throughout the rest of my body. One small, I mean, it's probably about this big, and about one little bitty disc debilitated my entire life for a month. That's a good picture when we begin to think about our sin. There is no such thing as an unimpactful sin. Eventually, you're going to hurt somebody if you stand on those tracks long enough. If for no other reason, eventually the train's going to run over top of you and somebody else is going to have to deal with the mess that you've made of your life. You're going to impact your community. And then I get to the other question. How can my private sins, hurt the church community? Because again, they're private. Shh. Nobody knows what I do when my doors are locked. Shh. I've never told anybody or a soul what I'm doing. How can those things possibly impact your life? And I love it when God gives me an object lesson the week of. How private do you think your life actually is? But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure your sins will find you out. The company that releases the security packets for Microsoft, I wonder if they thought how one little line of code, and we're not talking about a lot, we're talking maybe a little block, could bring down airlines and travel car companies and payroll systems and YouTube connections. By the way, if we're sputtering on YouTube, it isn't my fault. I didn't do it, okay? How can just a few lines of code impact everything? And that's because it's not private, folks. How private do you think your life is? Privacy is a big discussion today. Cameras seem to be everywhere. Click, click, click. Look, I'm taking selfies, and we like to post them on Facebook. Our life is everywhere. And the amazing thing, even before these probing times, God says eventually, it shall find you. You may get away with it over and over, and you may get away with it all the way to your grave. But even if you're getting away with it, that thought of being caught and found out, it always exists in the back of your mind. Yeah, I got away with it, but I got to make sure I can keep getting away with it, right? So in order to keep getting away with it, to minimize that risk, well, we've got to build some barriers in my life to make sure I keep you at an arm's length. That way you never really get a close look at my life. And therefore, you don't get to see my sin, and I get to keep it private. And I just got to keep you, and you know what that does, don't you? I'm pushing my community away from me. I'm building barriers in my community, sometimes to protect myself, but most of the time it's to hide myself. And that's going to impact the body. And then comes the big moment. Despite your best efforts, your private becomes public. Think about in your lifetime, how many headlines have you read about a church leader? It all goes south. And when it all goes south, think about all the people that get hurt. Both those in the church who had basically looked at that church leader as a way to follow God, and from the outside looking in, people that are laughing now because they say they ain't no better than we are. You know what? They're right. Because I can give you a whole list of things that I want in my life. I can also give you a whole list of things that I have devised some pretty wicked schemes to get what I want, and I got them, and I hurt a whole bunch of people in the process. Okay? They're here. They're there. They exist. And you know what, as you're sitting there, I bet you're starting to think of some things that maybe you did in your life. And then I want to know, how do I stop it? And there is no better word than this. Ground your heart in the Word of God. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. So the best way to solve premeditated sin is to find something else for your heart to meditate on. That makes sense, right? That makes absolutely positively great sense that if I'm having an issue with something, don't keep staring at it. Go find something else to stare at. And as you're staring, while you're there and you're spending some time, there are some things that you should probably do when it comes to God's written word. You should probably consider learning it. The psalmist says that it is written in the written word of God is a lamp and a light unto my path. Shine it. Learn it. Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? Not so that I can quote it and win Bible trivia. Okay, not so I get a gold sticker. Not so I can say I know more than you. It says, I hide your word in my heart so that I might not sin. That's the reason we do this. Job, a man who went through some frightful times, I love this. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. So even when you're having a bad day, guess what? God's word, valuable and important. But you have to learn it. And oh, we're not going to like the next one. And I know you're looking at the blank saying, what's the word, what's the word? You have to learn how to teach it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You thought that was a Jesus New Testament thing, right? That's an Old Testament thing, folks. These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols to your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Folks, we have to be able to let it make an impression, not just on me, but on the next generation. If I learn it, but I don't teach it, then I am not teaching them how to get off the railroad tracks. And we're going to watch them spend their lives doing the same thing that we did. But here's the deal. Then we're going to complain that they're doing it. Yeah, that sounds like an endless, horrible thing. So how do I teach? Talk about it when you sit. Saddest thing about American community is we've done away with one of the most valuable tools for teaching. It's called a dinner table. Not so much now. My kids are all grown, and they have a very active life, and they're both adults now, but there was a time and a space when dinner, you were required to be at the table. Not in front of the TV watching. We came to the table, and sometimes we only had like 15 minutes to eat, but at least we got at the table, and dinner tables, a lot of times we had conversation. But you don't get excused if you don't have a place to sit, because then he says when you're walking along with your other people, talk about it. It should be the topic of conversations when you're riding down the road and you need something to talk about. Pick a scripture. I love this. If you need to, write it on your forehead. Bible tattoos. I got more forehead to use nowadays. That's kind of cool. All right? Bible tattoo. Basically, what he's saying is make it so obvious in your life that you never ever forget. Wow, okay. And then if all of that seems to be not enough, he said, by the way, in your house, as you walk through your house, you should be able to see the written word of God right there before you. That's a lot of to-dos, right? And most of these I can do. That's teaching, folks. It's not go home and prepare a Sunday school lesson with a five-point menu there and all of these wonderful scriptures and all these connecting pieces and then stand up in front of something. Teaching is one-on-one. It's just making sure people understand it. But learning it and teaching it are great, but there's one other little it that you have to do. You actually have to use it. How many people have at least one kitchen tool that you have that you bought thinking how much easier it was going to make it to cook, but it sits in your drawer collecting dust? I got a whole drawer full of them. We got things that and we never use them. So we have them, and I'm going to know how to use them, but I just don't. Paul writes, all scriptures God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. And often we apply this as I'm supposed to take this verse and apply it to other people and tell them how they're supposed to live their life. We're good at this. That isn't what Paul is saying. He's talking to Timothy about Timothy. Therefore, it's supposed to focus on ourselves. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. No! I strike a blow to my body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. We can summarize this one, right? Practice what you preach. Use what you think everybody else is supposed to be doing. You do it and give them an example to follow. And as you begin to do this and wrap your life around in God's word, that heart that I want, we get our chance to purify our heart. We're back in James. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Snuggling up the written word of God is going to convict you, and that is not a bad thing. A lot of times we think it convicts me, so what's my solution? Put it down. It's supposed to convict you. Because when you do that, it might even lead you to do this crazy thing called pray. And in those prayers, you draw near to him, and now you and him can deal with your sin, because it says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Wow. Is there a lot of confessing going on in your private life? Again, we have no confessional in this building, and we never will. I am not a priest, okay? You do not owe me an explanation for your life. This is you and God. And he does expect us to come to him in confession. And a lot of times we don't, is because if I confess my sin to God, that means I got to get myself off the train track, right? And I can't stand here and look at the train and I want. Come on. We have to get off the track. We got to do something different. Now, in all of these little tips and tricks that God has given us and the scripture has given us on how to deal with our sin, there is one that is totally community-based. And I almost left this out because I'm like, it doesn't really flow with my sermon, God. God's like, don't you dare. Because this is the big one, okay? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10 tells us when it comes to this community and to the sins that we struggle with, we're supposed to watch over one another. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. So that means if I see people struggling with sin in their life, I'm supposed to go and talk to them about it. Yes. It does not mean that you call them out in the middle of a church service or that you yell at them about it. Okay? It means that you sit down, and when you go and you help them deal with it, it means that you probably pray with them about it. Next time you get the idea that you're supposed to go and preach somebody face-to-face about their sin, ask yourself, how did it go the last time somebody did that to you? I can tell you, you do that, it doesn't go so well. Again, remember, I'm very good at defending my faith. I am very good at defending myself, too. And I am extraordinarily good at defending my sin. So you got to go with the right heart. But it says that none of us has sinful life, unbelieving heart that turns away from a living God. So the goal is not for me to tell you you're a sinner and a really bad person. My goal is to get you off the tracks, to turn your life in a different direction. Because how many times am I going to say this? As many times as it takes for you to get it. We're not designed to do this alone. If you think you can live this Christian life all by yourself, then either you are a much better person than I am. That might actually be true. But you're a much smarter person than Jesus was. That's not true. Because for some reason, Jesus thought we were supposed to live in a community of believers. In that community, we need to learn to keep one another accountable. And that's a big thing. And that's something that our world doesn't preach these days. Accountability and responsibility for how you're living your life. You should be counting on it. If you've got sin going on in your life that has become to the point that anybody can see it, you should be upset and hurt if one of your church family members doesn't come and say, can we talk about what you're doing? Because you know what that means. They just didn't care enough to do it. It's that important. If we've got things going on in our life, we need to be comfortable enough with one another. Again, remember that sharing your burdens, that broken part? This is where it comes. I bring my burdens, not so that I can dump them like a trash pile. I bring my burdens because I want them fixed. I want. But then I want what God wants, and that's cool. We need to understand this is about having a preemptive strike. We see the train coming. We know how it's all going to end out. Oh, why on earth do I let somebody stand on the tracks instead of just coming along and going, and let the train go by, and now say, now let's talk about why you don't stand on train tracks. But for some reason, we don't do this anymore. For some reason, we've bought into the message the world has given that my life is my life and it's private and you stay out of it. I hate to tell you this, that isn't what Jesus... How many lives did Jesus stay out of? None. He died for them all. And the reason this is so important, this idea of working together as a body, is because we need to understand wicked schemes. James said it. They're going to give birth to death.